Our great God, we come before you now to what is really the climax of the service of worship, and in which we hear from you from your word. And Lord, we ask for your blessings. We recognize our need to be taught of you. We recognize that truth is revealed by you and that we only understand it by the power of your Spirit working in us. And we ask for that blessing today as we open your scripture again. Help us to take it seriously and to apply it to our lives in a way that would bless and please you. Lord, we commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I used to work in an office where there were several people from a particular charismatic church nearby. I realized it was a different sort of situation the day the guy came in on a Monday telling about the anointing conference that he had been to over the weekend, how to get the anointing that you want and things like that, and I was scratching my head. They had an odd way of talking to each other, and something that was much more common would be that somebody would come in at the start of the day in the morning, first thing out of the box, they would come in, and the other person is there, and they'd say to the other person in their church, "I have a word for you. I have a word for you," would be the exact phrasing. "I have a word for you," and this meant from God. And so the person would listen attentively, and the first person would then say, "God told me to tell you," and then everything that followed was supposed to be straight from the mouth of God the night before. And what do? When somebody claims to be speaking for God, what are you supposed to think about that? There are a lot of people who are doing that way. "God told me. I got a message for you last night or this morning." But then there are a lot of other ways of doing that too. Essentially, I'm doing that now as I open the scripture in a hopefully a very different way. I'm telling you what God says. You have the privilege of verifying it in the word and rejecting everything else, and I'm good with that. But everybody claims to speak for God. Everybody does it. Some think God is talking inside their heads or showing up in the bathroom while they're shaving and giving them a detailed verbal message. Some think that they can tell you what God thinks from the scripture. Some think they can tell you what God thinks without the scripture. I've noticed over the years that lost people who never go to church and openly tell you they have no interest in that are the first to tell you what God thinks whenever the subject comes up. Even atheists, in a twisted sort of way, give you tremendous detail on the character and nature of the God they don't believe in. They're still telling you, even they tell you, what God says. And it creates something of a challenging opportunity because you've got people in every walk of life telling you this is what God says about your life. And if God is actually speaking to you, you want to listen. On the other hand, if you're dealing with a crazy person who has not yet received his papers and been properly restrained, you might want to take it with a grain of salt. How do you know? Well, in our text for today, Jesus gives us a very clear and simple method of determining whether a person can be trusted when speaking from God to you. Our text is Matthew 7:15-20. We're drawing near the conclusion, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which goes almost through the end of this chapter. Jesus is preaching a message of repentance. Much in this passage shows people their need for salvation. And now he's going to warn us about false prophets. Matthew 7:15-20. Scripture says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Now, in the preceding verses that we looked at last time, Jesus has just spoken about the two gates and the two paths. One leads to destruction, the other leads to heaven, and they're flipped opposite of what you would think. The broad way leads to destruction. The easy way, the way that's wide and has room for everybody, leads to destruction. The way to heaven is narrow and hard. It's kind of startling news, the way Jesus describes it, because he says many are finding the broad way and few are finding the way that actually leads to heaven. And that means that the majority of people will not be in heaven, even though there will be a lot of people. It will not be the majority of the people who ever were born. And that means that most of the people around you will refuse the narrow gate and will be on that broad path to destruction. People from every walk of life who have rejected the only way to heaven, which is Jesus Christ himself. Maybe even a number in this room have made the mistake of rejecting Jesus as the true Savior and have moved on to that broad path, thinking they're going to take an offering to God that he will accept. Something to think about. It's a hard reality. The majority is wrong. The majority is bound for destruction. Only a few are going to get to heaven. And there's one implication of this reality that not many people spend much time thinking about. And so Jesus gives us a very clear warning in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. If most of the people are not going to heaven, then most of the people are not telling the truth about God. Since everybody says something about God, most of the people are not telling the truth. And Jesus tells us very pointedly that not everyone who claims to be speaking for God actually does speak for God. There are false prophets. That's what he calls them here. Now, a prophet is someone who claims to bring words from God. Thus says the Lord, I have a message for you from God. This is what the Lord says about your life. And a true prophet is going to do that in some form and be actually giving you the true words, the truth from God. But the false prophets are using the same kind of language, and what follows are lies and errors. They're in the business of proclaiming dangerous deceptions in the name of God. That's what a false prophet does. And this kind of thing has always been a problem. There's a very compelling passage in Jeremiah 23, verses 30 through 32. Scripture says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people with the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. People have been misleading others in the name of God for all of time. Well, starting right after the fall. And you've seen enough of life to know that not everyone making claims like that is actually telling the truth. But Jesus tells us something here that is very important for us to notice. He tells us that false prophets are not always obvious. You know, you see some of the hucksters out there that are so painfully obvious that you wonder how anybody could ever follow them. And sadly, they still seem to have a following all the time. They have somebody who's gung-ho. But if you see through some of those obvious forms of foolishness in the name of God, it could mislead you into thinking that all of the foolishness is like that, that anybody could see it. Anybody with their headlights on is going to know that's wrong. And Jesus warns you that it's not so. They can look just like sheep. They're in sheep's clothing. They're covered over on the outside to look just like a real believer. The sheep represent those who actually do belong to the Lord. We are the flock of God. The flock belongs to him. We are the sheep of his pasture. And Jesus is warning us that false prophets can look just like that. on the outside. They cover themselves over with a veneer that is indistinguishable from the sheep. There's no discernible difference on the outside. They're wearing the same covering. And the sheep's covering covers pretty much everything, so there you go. There's nowhere to peek behind the costume. They present themselves in that way intentionally, and underneath, their objective is to destroy the flock of God. They are ravenous wolves. They are extremely devoted to their goal. They are extremely destructive to the sheep. Think about that expression, ravenous wolves. That is a persistent, energetic, dangerous enemy, and it's in stealth mode. You can't see them coming. Jesus warns us that there are such enemies and that they look just like the real thing. And this is why he tells us to beware. If it were obvious, then he would just say, you know, don't be stupid. But this is a little more focused than that. You're going to have to be careful. You're going to have to be wary or you'll be fooled. We have to remain alert. So here's the problem. If they're covered over with something that makes them look just like the real sheep look, what do you need to be alert to? What do you watch for? How can you be protected? Well, that's what this passage is about. And Jesus tells us very plainly how we can identify the enemies of the truth. It will not be by what they claim. He's already called them false prophets, which means that they deceive with their words. They do so in the name of God. So it won't be by what they say. And it won't be by how they look on the outside. That's what the sheep's clothing is all about. So how do you tell? Well, Jesus says that you'll be able to tell false prophets by what they produce. You will know them by what their lives produce. And Jesus gives us this insight in the form of a very practical illustration. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, I would assert to you that the toddlers in this room can get this illustration. The littlest ones who can waddle around just barely know the difference between a grape and a thorn. Even if it's just that first little experiment, they got it figured out instantly. It's not hard. It's not hard to know the difference between a prickly thistle that has stickers all over the whole plant, except that little flower on top. Well, I guess it does too. And a fig, nice juicy fig, soft, so soft you have to be careful with it. It's not hard. Anybody can tell the difference. It's kind of basic, and that's the point here. If it makes thorns, it's not a grapevine. If it produces bad fruit, it's not a good tree. And you never have grapes and thorns growing together on the same plant. It's one or the other. There's no blending of the two. And Jesus uses this rather obvious difference between thorns and grapes, thistles and figs, bad fruit and good fruit, to teach us how to discern false prophets. And the reason that this method of discernment works is because genuine Christians will always produce some good fruit. That has to be true, or this doesn't work. That is the underlying premise here. Christians bear fruit. That's an absolute. If you can know them by their fruit, then fruit has to be an absolute in the life of a Christian. Otherwise, you couldn't know. And that's exactly what the Bible does teach. In John 15:8, Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." The proof of discipleship is a fruitful life. The proof is in what the life produces. And the Christian's life will produce good things. Now, this is true because God is the one making the fruit happen. This is not just a, you know, try harder and you'll get fruit out of that thorn bush. God does this. That's why it always works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, God's the one who did this. And so to claim that someone could be a genuine Christian and never produce fruit is to claim that God didn't get it done, what he promised in Ephesians 2:10. And we know that God has not failed. If there's no fruit, that's not a believer. If there are thorns and not grapes, that's not a grapevine. It's pretty simplistic. We need that. At salvation, God transforms a believer into something that produces fruit instead of thorns. He gives the believer a completely new nature at salvation, and that new nature is a fruit-producing nature. If God gives you life, he gives you this fruitfulness. And your life will produce spiritual blessings because of what he's made you to be. And if it doesn't do that, then it hasn't happened. Now, the idea of fruitfulness is a way of summing up those changes that God brings about at salvation. And the kind of things that Jesus is talking about here are summed up using the same kind of expression in Galatians 5:22 and 23. It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Those are the things that are produced within the life that God has changed. They're heart issues. They're not just what you've covered your life over with like a veneer. It's not the sheep's clothing. It's what's coming out from the inside. That's how you tell. You can look for these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not imposed from the outside because people are watching, but coming from the inside because God has changed the heart. Not faked for the sake of those who are looking on, like a sheepskin pulled over a wolf, but coming from the life itself. It's even easier to see when you see the contrast. Earlier in the same passage, the verses immediately leading up to that one I just read describe the deeds of the flesh. And that's what would be the thorns in Jesus' illustration. It's Galatians 5:19 to 21. And it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So in this life that is equated with the thorn bush rather than the grapevine, this stuff is coming from the life itself. They may cover it over for a time or restrain it for a time, but it's going to come out because that's what's in there. All of those vile things. And the difference is as stark between a bloody hand reaching for a grapevine and a wonderful blessing of having a handful of grapes. Instead of the thorns, you found the grapes. Is it a Did it stick into your hand, or do you get to eat something sweet? Jesus emphasizes the fact that these two kinds of living never mix. In verse 18, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. He even emphasizes the judgment in verse 19. Understand that it's coming. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It is unacceptable to have rotten fruit, useless fruit coming from your life. It is absolutely unacceptable. God is going to judge it. There's either good fruit or there's judgment coming. And this is not just a lesson in agriculture for toddlers. Jesus is using something painfully basic in order to drill into our thick skulls something we don't like to face up to. We need a really clear illustration on this because we don't like to think about the implications of this. What he's saying is this business with the false prophets works in just the same way the agriculture works. Every person is either one or the other. The life is either producing fruit that is good, or it's producing thorns or fruit that is deadly. And there's no mixing of the two in one plant. There's no mixing of the two in one life. And there are no half measures by which a person can move from this thorn bush life to this fruitful life. You don't go there in steps. People do get saved out of their thorny rebellion against God, but no one ever gets saved by degrees. It's a radical transformation, or it's nothing. If you're saved at all, you're changed into something that produces good things at the moment that God changes you, and that transformation comes at the beginning of the Christian life, not well into it or at the end of it. This working your way into salvation is what the false religions of the world all proclaim. They all tell you that you can come to God by degrees, and if you do it right, then at the end you'll be saved. And they tell you to clean up a little here, to follow a few guidelines there, to do this little thing, and to follow this guide, and to do this ritual. And at the end of it, maybe, you'll obtain salvation, they say. But that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. What he presents is nothing like that model. He's teaching salvation that is already a done deal. There are people producing spiritual fruit while he's speaking this. They already have it. Salvation is a present reality for anybody who trusts Jesus alone. And all of those who have come to him are already producing the fruit of salvation. They're not getting there by degrees. They were changed in an instant. They're already removed from the realm of darkness, and they're already freed forever from the penalty of sin, and their lives already demonstrate that transformation. How long does it take for a person to bear spiritual fruit? When God saves them, how long does it take? We have to be very careful here. We want so much to see fruit in the lives of those who claim to be in Christ and live as if they don't know him. And our hope for them is so much that we're inclined to think that fruit, maybe, sometimes, can take decades to come about. We want so much to believe that our corrupted, wicked loved ones are going to be in heaven with us that we want to tell ourselves they're late bloomers. 40 years late, maybe. Well, the Bible makes it clear that fruit can show up instantly in the life of a genuine convert because God makes a full transformation when he saves a person. The fruit comes at the beginning of the Christian life rather than at the end. It doesn't take 40 years to show up. A person changed by God is immediately different. When Peter preached at Pentecost and there were about 3,000 souls saved, the changes in those people were immediately evident. And the immediate verses after the verse saying that 3,000 were saved, Acts 2:41 and 42 says, "So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." They had a new attitude about the scripture. They had a new attitude about Christians. They were committed to the breaking of bread, which is the humbling yourself before God in the Lord's Supper and repenting again of whatever else you've done. And to prayer, they had a new attitude about communing with God. And all of that came at salvation on the front end. Doesn't mean those people were perfect or that they didn't have the challenges you face, but it does mean they had fruit from the start. The change from darkness to light is drastic enough to notice when the light comes on, not 40 years later. But we do have to be careful because we realize there is growth. And fruit is a lot easier to see when somebody has grown some. It's easier to discern. Salvation is a radical transformation. Fruit is a part of the package, but people aren't instantly mature. And so we do need some discernment. And sadly, there are situations where it's harder than it ought to be to find the fruit in the life of a real Christian. In John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." So what's happening there, if we go the wrong way with that verse, is our fruit becomes harder and harder to discern because nothing's happening right now because we're not walking with the Lord. And the people who know us would look at our lives and be perplexed. You know, I mean, he seemed to have fruit, but what's happening now? It makes it hard. Got to be abiding in the Lord for the fruit to be obvious, for there to be current fruit. Apart from him, you can do nothing. But there is a difference, even then, there is a difference between a sinning Christian and a thorn bush life of an unregenerate person who has never been changed. There's a difference. You can tell if you have any discernment. Even when King David went so far as to commit adultery and murder and then lived for some number of months, many months, in that unrepentant condition, there was still a difference about his life. He had clear fruit before he fell into sin. He had clear repentance when he finally came to reality at the end of that many-month period. There was more fruit after his repentance, and between the sin and the repentance, David tells us in the Psalms that he was miserable. His body was wasting away. His bones felt like they were rotten. He could not be content in his sin. And sadly, sometimes that's all you can look for. Do they love the sin or are they miserable? Gives you a clue. But there is a pointed difference between a guy like David and a guy who's never changed. But it's hard. Sometimes unbelievers make it hard to discern. Some wolves are so skillful at pretending to be sheep that it may take a little time to figure it out. The best example in Scripture of this is Judas Iscariot, who for more than 3 years fooled all 11 fellow disciples. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. We can say, well, there was a lot those guys didn't know then, and maybe had they tuned in, they would have seen some things. Later, they figured it out. They knew he had been a thief the whole time. Somewhere, they put two and two together, but it can be hard for persons like that. And yet, if a person is actually in Jesus Christ, there will be evidence that goes beyond the surface. There will be things coming out of that life that will tell you that's a life that's been changed, even if it's just being miserable in rebellion. Miserable beyond the immediate temporal condition. Beware of the false prophets. Many of those who are claiming to speak for God are actually his enemies and your enemy, in terms of pulling you away from the truth, trying to harm you. Some are painfully obvious, but most are not. Cunningly disguised, talking a good game and looking like Christians look. They don't have to be in an official position, by the way. You know, they don't have to be entitled pastor, though some are, or whatever other title. To be a false prophet, they just have to lie in the name of God. Well, Jesus sums up this paragraph in no uncertain terms in verse 20. He says, so then you will know them by their fruits. You will know. That's absolute. If you look, you'll figure it out by their fruits. You'll know by what they produce. Well, you'll do that if you take heed, which is what's commanded in verse 15. If you take heed, then you'll know. So what do we do with this instruction? This is a well-known passage, but what are we supposed to do in response to this? There is something very basic here I want to say to you. Because Jesus has just made it clear that most people are not actually going to heaven, then it stands to reason that most of his listeners then were not going to heaven, and most of the people who have been familiar with this passage are not going to heaven. I mean, the same thing holds true now as then. Many are still enemies of God, trying to follow his instructions maybe and live for him without any transforming work, trying to get grapes to grow on the end of those thorns. Maybe some of you are going to try harder. Well, the first thing to do in response to what Jesus says here is to evaluate your own life. Check yourself for spiritual fruit, that kind that comes out of the heart that has been changed, that God says will always be there if he has been working. It will always be there. Look for it Is there any in you? Has your heart been changed? Is there any love that comes out of there? I'm not talking about just the emotion, but the capacity to love someone else. Is there joy? Not much of that in the world, is there? Is there peace in your heart that is overriding the circumstances? Is there patience when everything is unreasonable and there's something that just wells up in you that enables you to settle down and go through that? Is there kindness coming from in your heart in the face of hatred toward you, persecution toward you, things that annoy you terribly? Does kindness overwhelm those impulses from outside so that fruit comes out of you? Is there goodness? Is there faithfulness that overrides all of the impulses to just do what you want to do and go where you want to go and never think of anybody else? Is there gentleness? Maybe the last one is the hardest. Maybe not, but is there self-control? If you don't have that stuff coming from within, and your life is never producing any of that, if it never has produced any of that, then you must come to Christ and be saved. There is no such thing as a Christian life with no fruit. It doesn't exist. If you used to have those things, but you haven't had them in a long time, then you're not abiding in Him, and you can do nothing. And you have to repent of that and return to Him. You can't take heed to anything else till you deal with that stuff. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Scripture commands you to check yourself. So check yourself. And if you're in the faith, are you bearing fruit now? That has to be first. And if you fail the test, go to God and ask for mercy in Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive you and to change you. And the next thing you have to do, if you've passed that test, is you have to beware. That's the command in verse 15. Be alert. Take heed. Recognize that without that, you're going to be a sucker for some of the worst things. And think, you know, you'll be looking at the worst shyster that you recognize and think you're all of that, and you'll be taken in by somebody else. You've got to be on your guard. It has to be a lifelong habit to look for spiritual fruit in the lives of those who claim Christ and who claim to speak for Him. It's not a matter of being suspicious or negative all the time or so guarded you can't get along with anyone. It's a matter of being able to rejoice in the true believers that you meet along the way and to protect yourselves from harm. And then there's something else to be done. You ought to imitate the Lord. If He points out so clearly that the test of the Christian life is the presence of fruit, and He's so blunt about it, and He says you'll be able to tell, then we ought to hold that same standard. We ought to challenge somebody who claims to be a Christian and has no fruit. And we ought to keep challenging them until something breaks. Don't be afraid of offending them. If they belong to Christ, they ought to be longing to end the reproach they're bringing on His name by not producing fruit. And they ought to thank us for helping them get there. And if they don't belong to Christ, your offense to them is the least of their problems. If they're a Christian, they ought to want to put your mind at ease. And if they don't belong to Him, they need to be challenged. It's the loving thing to do for them either way. Discernment is available to you. And the test is really simple. And the implication of that is that you're supposed to be using it. Not just to put a check mark by somebody's name and write somebody else off, but so that you can contend for the faith, so that you can challenge the myriads of people around us who talk a good game and have no fruit. Start with your own life, and then be wary of where people would lead you. And then contend for the faith. All of those are natural great responses to this passage. And the assurance is in verse 20. So then, you will know them by their fruit. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray that you would use your word today in our lives. For those in our midst even who don't know you, who don't have any fruit, I pray your convicting power would be at work and that you would have mercy and call them to yourself. Call them to salvation in Christ. And for the many here who do know you and who are walking with you and bearing fruit, Lord, help us to take heed and to be diligent and to use the discernment to minister to people and to call others to Christ. Lord, be glorified by our response to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.